I want to ask you, please, again tonight to turn to the seventh chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And even though the messages today have really not been anchored in any exposition of this passage, as I explained this morning, what this passage does do is raise the really significant issue of religious traditions. And of course, what our Lord is having to do is correct the religion of his day that had gone wrong in its religious traditions. What we did this morning is something that is not in the passage, but we used the passage because it introduced this subject for seizing an opportunity to try to give some thought and come to some understanding of the proper use of religious traditions. And I won't take time tonight to go back through that material, although there are a few things that I probably would like to take a little time to perhaps enlarge on or clarify, because particularly toward the end of the message, I actually sort of got lost in it, and the only way that I can ever recover from that is to actually fix my eyes on my notes, which I absolutely hate to do in trying to preach. So I just sort of stumbled my way along, and if something particularly toward the end got a little bit scrambled, I'm sorry about that, but I won't take time tonight. But I want to direct your attention now to the second part of that title this morning, the use and abuse of religious traditions. The Lord here is correcting abuses. And when you look at Pharisaical practices in the first century and what our Lord had to say about them, particularly in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, that's where the lengthiest record is of his dealing with them. When you look at the big picture of it, some of their traditions were actually not good at all. And some of them were good, but they had really gone astray. They've been magnified way out of proportion to their usefulness or their scripturalness. And in some cases, have become actually abusive in ways of setting aside the Word of God. I will comment on a few of the things that the Lord says here in this passage. We'll do that tonight. But what I want to do this evening is share with you, this is not exhaustive at all, but I want to share with you seven ways, in which we can abuse good religious traditions. As I said, some that the Pharisees practiced were not so good. What I want to do tonight is give our attention to those that are good, the kind that we this morning sort of staked out the parameters of. They're useful and there's reason for them. Went over that this morning. All right, how can those, even the good ones, be abused? Well, here's where I want to call your attention, first of all, to the seventh verse when our Lord says of the people of that day, and what he's doing here is he's quoting from the book of Isaiah, 29th chapter, and among other things, he says in verse 7 that they teach as doctrines the precepts or the traditions of men. But, verse 6, in doing so, in their worship, they honor him externally. They honor him with the things that they're saying and the things that they would have been singing in temple worship. But their heart, the inner man, inner person, is far away from me. Now, a month ago, when we looked at this, I called our attention to the fact that religion has gone wrong when it can worship God at a distance. In other words, it can draw near with its lips, but the real person is a long distance away. Their heart is far from me. Religion has gone wrong when it worships, but its worship is actually at a distance from God. But what I want tonight to call to our attention for our purposes is a way of putting an abuse in these terms, and that is when we can satisfy our consciences with confession, even of the truths of Scripture, right theological confession, when we can satisfy our consciences with confession or compliance that is merely mechanical. And I think every one of us understands the sense in which the word mechanical would be used there. I'm talking about that we are confessing things, we are complying perhaps with what our church is practicing in terms of standards of Christian living or worship, but it's without understanding, it's without true heart adherence, it's without personal warmth and conviction. Now, folks, this is one of the great dangers to those who were raised in sound Christian homes and ministries. At least initially, it doesn't tend to be a problem with new converts. People are truly converted. They're on fire internally. But for people who have grown up with this, I can use this word, it's their culture. Like, for instance, people in certain countries, and the whole culture is Islamic. And so people, they may go to prayer 5 times a day, and they may observe Ramadan and all kinds of things, but it's just the culture that they were raised in. Or you have the same thing, of course, historically. This has been the case in countries dominated by Roman Catholicism. Now, that can happen in our churches as well. When in a ministry, there's emphasis on the fact that there are right things to believe and confess. In our case, for instance, we have quite a number of those in a catechism, and our children memorize that catechism now in the Sunday school classes. These are right things to believe and confess. And there are certain things that we ask our folks for when it comes to our worship, particularly if they're participating on the platform in helping to lead our worship. And there are certain standards that we expect of one another in our Christian living. So it does, it creates a church culture. This is true of all churches. Churches that have hardly any expectations, that's the culture. Churches have a culture, every single one of them. Now, when you have a culture that actually does have some formulated traditions when it comes to beliefs and behaviors, then there is this danger that as young people grow up, initially they're untaught and they simply need to comply. But coming into adulthood, it's essential that they come to understand the whys behind these things. And I just have to say this, it's true that adopting the culture isn't necessarily to be a good Christian. You can be enculturized in a particular church's beliefs and way of living and be in that situation for 40 years and totally compliant, actually not even be a Christian. And we, of course, have to deal very carefully with this with our next generations coming along. And parents, you should, as your children are young and as they grow up, you should commend them for their compliance. Don't downplay the value of compliance. It is valuable. But what we need to do is regularly, and more as our children grow, we need to clarify for them that the big issue is the heart. And that apart from the heart, your worship of God will be at an unacceptable distance. It will not be approved of Him. You need to display the right thing. So there's the first way thing. You know, I could give you just basically one or two word hooks for these points, but they would not be definitive enough. So I want to say it again. I've tried to work on the wording of these points. It's an abuse of our good traditions when we satisfy our consciences, I could say this, with them alone. Our conscience says, I'm a good Christian. I worshiped in the right way today. I behave in the right way. My conscience is satisfied in its compliance with the traditions alone. We satisfy our consciences with confession and compliance to the traditions, but it's just merely mechanical. Now, that's an abuse of good traditions. And, of course, one of the other great dangers of this is when people finally grow into a state in adulthood where they understand that this is what has gone on, and they're aware of others who grew up in the same situation with them. Their tendency then is basically to internally just almost get hives and measles spiritually anytime anybody starts talking about something we ought to do. They react against that because they've had a bad, bad experience with their viewpoint, human traditions. And they throw everything away. Great danger for us. It's abusive of good human tradition. Now, would you do this for me? Would you look, please, with me at verse 8 and verse 9 and verse 13? In verse 8, there is a reference to the commandment of God as well as the tradition of men. Look at verse 9, you have it again. The commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. And lastly, in verse 13, you have it again, invalidating the word of God by your traditions. In all three of those cases, here is religion that has gone wrong. And a month ago, I put it in these terms. I tried to capture, isn't it something that out of the five references to tradition in this passage, in three of them, it's in juxtaposition to the commandments of God. And what I tried to do is capture that in this statement, that religion has gone wrong when it subordinates God's word to human traditions. Whether the subordination is verse 8, neglecting God's word, or verse 9, setting it aside, verse 13, finally invalidating or neutralizing, crossing it out. All of those are subordinating the word of God to the supremacy of human tradition. So, that being the case, I want off of that point to come to this second kind of abuse of good religious tradition. And that is magnifying those traditions. Folks, what do you do when you magnify something? You make it little or big? Okay, you make it something really big. All right, it's an abuse to magnify the traditions, whether it's your creed or your confessions or your catechisms or your church positions. You magnify the traditions beyond the attention that you give to Scripture itself. There's a preoccupation, even with the good traditions, that actually in the end supersedes, is far greater than the interest in, the attention that we give to Scripture itself. Here's a couple of really practical little illustrations. If you look at our catechism cards, there are two sides. On the back side is a formulated statement that we have memorized and that we, Lord willing, keep trying to review, keep in our memory. On the front side is the question that that backside is answering. But in addition to the question on the front side, what else is there on the front side of every single one of our catechism cards? Scriptures. Now, which of those two sides is most important? Now, as we've gone through the catechism, I've not emphasized at all, be sure and memorize the verses that go with those answers. In fact, I haven't done that. But I want to use that in order to get at this point, and that is that in our own daily living, we don't want to give attention to memorizing a catechism or a confessional statement, but actually be people who don't memorize the Bible. That is magnifying a good human formalization tradition beyond the attention we give to the Bible itself. And you want to hide God's word in your heart, as well as some of these really good confessional statements. And you should, I can say this without any fear of going wrong here or being extreme in this, but every Christian ought to give attention to memorizing God's word. The Bible itself calls for this. We need right through our lives to expand the amount of Scripture that we can bring readily to our lips in a time of need. Now, for those of us who are older, that becomes more and more and more of a difficulty. Our minds are not as elastic and as retentive, and so it's a lot more work, but we need to keep at it right to the end. And it's the same thing with our reading. It really is a very rewarding and satisfying thing to read good statements of systematic theology. And I personally, several mornings a week, try to read some systematic theology. It's a kind of reading that I enjoy almost as much as any other. But we can't ever let that displace, either in our attention or our affections, the actual reading of God's word. And the reading that we do of God's word actually needs to be much heightened in its devotional nature. We need to be alone with the Lord, his word addressing us, his word dealing with us at the level of our devotion to him, and warming our hearts to him and hearing the voice of the Spirit as he illumines what we're reading, and leaving us before the Lord humble and contrite and confessing of our sin and satisfied in the Lord himself. It's the Scripture that does this. So, folks, here are these very, very good things, but it's an abuse to magnify them beyond the attention that we give to Scripture itself. Now, let me come to something that, if anything, is even more abusive. Do you ever come across verses and they actually really disturb you? Because they seem to be teaching the opposite of what you believe. And you don't know what to do with them. Well, what's the tendency when you come across passages like, and this happens to everybody. By the way, if it doesn't happen, you either don't have a belief system, or on the other hand, you maybe are not even thinking while you're reading. But if you actually do have theological positions and you think while you're reading, you are going to come across passages that seem to contradict your belief system in various ways. Which, of course, is what lies behind a lot of the early controversies, that some of which I explained to you this morning. Good people, they're reading their Bible and they read this, and it's, I mean, how could that be true of Christ if what I believe about Christ is true? Okay. Folks, here's an abuse of good religious tradition. And that is forcing the Scripture, forcing it. Forcing the Scripture to conform to our systems, our systematic theology, or our denominational distinctives. Peter warned about those who would twist the Scriptures. In that case, he's talking about people who are actually false teachers. But we, as true teachers of the Word of God, can do the same thing, because it's really bothersome to us to leave any loopholes. And our tendency is to want such consistency that it sews up the whole package in such a way that nobody could be left with any other possibility or conclusion than the systematic understanding that we have come to on a certain theological point. Now, when it comes to the great fundamentals of the faith, I referred this morning to C.S. Lewis referring to this as a hallway, the things that are absolutely essential to even be a Christian, yeah, you sew the loopholes up. And that's what the great church councils have attempted to do in those areas. But when it comes to our denominational distinctives and so many other things about our systematizing on much more secondary or tertiary levels, we need to be really careful not to constantly be trying to find a way to interpret every one of those verses so finally it fits. It ought to be very apparent to us that God Himself, in His wisdom, has not clarified how some of these things actually sync with each other. It appears to us as if they are at cross purposes in some cases. And I go back often to a statement that I came across years ago by Charles Simeon. Simeon pastored Holy Trinity Church. He was Church of England in Cambridge. Many of you have visited that building. Pastored that work for 54 years until his death in 1836. And a man hugely influential in the evangelical party within the Church of England. And he preached systematically through Scripture, preached expositorily in an era in which that really wasn't often done. And there's a whole set of his sermons. I have the whole set in my study downstairs. Don't very often get to refer to it, but it's there. And in the preface to that series, I want to read to you what he says. I've read this before, but I want to read it tonight in this context, and I really want to appeal for your careful listening to the wisdom of this. Simeon says the author, that's himself, is disposed to think that the Scripture system, now think of systematic theology, that is systematizing passages of Scripture to understand what the Bible teaches about various doctrines, okay? Simeon says, I'm disposed to think that the Scripture system is of a broader and more comprehensive character than some very dogmatic theologians are inclined to allow for. And then he uses this really fine illustration. And just as the wheels in a complicated machine may move in opposite, I can't do it with my hands, Some of you would be more coordinated. They can move in opposite directions and yet subserve one common end. I explain that. I mean, I open up that watch face and some of the wheels are going this way and some of the wheels are going the other way. And yet the minute and hour hand always do it just right. Just as that may be true in a complicated machine, so may truths apparently opposite be perfectly reconcilable with each other and equally subserve the purposes of God in the accomplishment of man's salvation. Now listen to this. How does that work out in your practice when you're reading the Bible and you come across these apparently contradictory statements? The author, that's Simeon again, feels it's impossible to avow too distinctly. He says, I couldn't be strong enough in my statement of this. That for me, for him, it is an invariable rule to endeavor to give to every portion of the Word of God its full and proper force without considering what scheme it favors or whose system it's likely to advance. And then he goes to Medlin, and I don't know what the reaction was to this. Of this he's sure. He's going to apply it in one area that's always been hugely controversial. Of this he's sure. There's not a decided Calvinist or Arminian in the world who equally approves of the whole of Scripture. Now that is meddling. Okay, when you say, I don't think there's one of you who equally approves of all of the Scripture. Wow, that's pretty broad brush, isn't it? And then he says this, who, speaking of the Calvinist or the many, who, if he'd been in the company of St. Paul while he was writing his letters, would not have recommended to him to alter one or another of his expressions. And that's what I'm talking about when you encounter those things like, wow, that contradicts what I believe. I wish if he'd only left that word out, that's what he's talking about. And then he says of himself, but the author would not wish for one of them to be altered. He finds as much satisfaction in one class of passages as he does in another. And he employs the one he believes as freely as he does the other. Now, listen to this statement. This is an important statement. Many, many times in the history, I'll just use my own experience, in my own history of preaching through the years, I've had the experience after a message of having someone come to me in the lobby and express concern, and in a few cases, I would say accost me because of something I said, and they didn't hear the other side. So it seemed to them like I deliberately left something out. Now listen to Simeon, where the inspired writers speak in unqualified terms, he thinks himself at liberty to do the same thing. And what he's saying is, when the passage doesn't qualify, when it just makes a statement, go ahead, preach it the way it stands. You can blunt the edge of the sword, passage after passage after passage, by continually qualifying. It's kind of like John the Baptist. John the Baptist just comes, and I mean, he's just two-fisted, and he punches the truth home. And you can say, how can the man talk like this? There's a lot that he's leaving out here. That was the message that God gave to him, and he can speak in unqualified terms. I mean, the Pharisees all show up, and he says, you vipers, who told you to come out here? We would say, oh, yeah, now, qualify that a little bit. I'm not suggesting, by the way, that, we preach like that every Sunday. But you get the point, folks, that Simeon is saying your Bible talks to you in unqualified terms sometimes. It just states this is the way it is. Okay, preach it like that. Simeon says, I don't judge. I judge that the inspired readers did not need any instruction from me as to how to propagate the truth. So the author is content to sit as a learner at the feet of the apostles, and I have no ambition to teach them how they ought to have spoken. Now, please understand, I'm not suggesting that we never qualify. In fact, often I kind of berate myself after a message. I think, you know what, I should have clarified something. That way people could have a misunderstanding. But in principle, what Simeon is saying is right, that every Christian ought to be able to take in and be completely accepting of and yielded to every statement of Scripture without having to have it so qualified that it fits what he already believes. No, don't do that. Don't force the Scripture that way. Let the Scripture be the Scripture. It's an abuse to force the Scripture to conform to our systematic theology and our denominational distinctives. Okay, number four. Here's a fourth abuse. I don't think that we have, as a church, I'm really not aware that this has been problematic for us, and I'm so thankful. But it is an abuse of our tradition, a church's tradition, when it withholds cordial Christian fellowship. Put it again in those terms. Cordial. Okay, I'm going to fellowship, but grudgingly, great reserve, hesitation, keep them at a distance. No, it's an abuse when we withhold cordial Christian fellowship from those who differ with us merely denominationally. Now, this is an area, Christian fellowship, that where it's necessary to have broad and deep discussion and understanding. And there's not a formula that gets everything settled for all people, for all time. So it's constantly something that people have to deal with. But I'm talking about between people who are equally Bible-believing, but in their denominational convictions, there is difference. And it is an abuse of our traditions denominationally to withhold cordial Christian fellowship from other people simply because he's a Methodist or she's a Presbyterian or he's a Lutheran pastor. I am at least a convinced Baptist. I could not, in good conscience, join the membership of a Presbyterian church. But I very easily and quickly can have cordial Christian fellowship with Presbyterian ministers and have had some preach here and have preached for some. Here's an illustration of this. Think of our catechism. And you know that when that catechism was put together, that I made use of a number of historic catechisms and creeds or confessions. And I went through and just looked at the ones that are directly quoted, and there's credit given, and I found that in our catechism there are seven different catechisms or confessions of faith that are quoted that are from other denominational groups. There are seven different groups that are quoted, some of them repeatedly, and they're denominational statements. Well, why? Because we totally accept these are good Christian people who put these together, and what they said in this case was so well said, it's probably not going to be improved upon, certainly not by us. And that's been the case right through the centuries. I've commented on this. When the Westminster Assembly met in the 1640s, and they put together the Westminster Longer Catechism, the Shorter Catechism, those are Presbyterians, essentially, They're in the Church of England, but these end up being Presbyterian documents. They're the documents for the Presbyterian churches today. But the Baptist, the Methodist, the Congregationalist recognized that the work that those men did during those years, that much of that really wasn't going to be improved on. So that's why when you look at catechisms that are done by these other denominational groups, particularly the Baptist groups like ours, the catechisms in many, many cases quote the Westminster Shorter Catechism verbatim. This is true of Spurgeon's catechism, which we did quote in our catechism several times, and he's not one that I'm including in the seven others that I said are not of our denomination. But there's the recognition that these are the Lord's people. They're members of the body of Christ, and they happen to have an understanding here that's superior to the way that I would have been able to put things. And Spurgeon felt that way, and others have felt that way. And so how would we withhold Christian fellowship from people, cordial Christian fellowship from people like that, simply because different denominationally? Now, there are other things we might not be able to do together. We obviously couldn't plant a church together. That's not going to work for either one of us. Everybody's going to realize that's going to be a difficulty. But we ought to be able to embrace each other, and that's where, you know, I commented on this morning. We're concerned about unity in the world's seeing. There's unity in folks. There's a tremendous, in fact, when you actually are different from someone and yet you totally embrace him, what better way of showing unity? If everybody's just the same, then that's just uniformity. It's like it's like marbles in a box. We're all marbles, and so we're all in this box. Unity is different than uniformity. Denominational distinctives can create nothing but uniformity of understanding and practice. But unity at the heart level, one purpose before God, one Lord, one Christian faith. Well, when there are differences between us and yet we're totally accepting of each other, marvelous testimony to unity. Okay, number five, a fifth abuse of good religious tradition. And that is failing, I'll introduce it this way. In fact, I'm going to show it to you before I give you the point. Let's do that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in our Bibles. I want to show you something that Paul does here, and I really can't think, I'm not aware of any section in Scripture that is better for illustrating this point. Look, please, at the second verse of 1 Corinthians 11, where he says, "I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions." That's the same word in Mark 7. And I commented this morning that Mark uses it in that passage, or Christ used it in the passages reported in Mark 7, five times more than any other passage in Scripture. There are only 13 uses of the word in the New Testament. Here's one of them. And it's being used here of things that are been handed down by Paul orally to the church at Corinth. And obviously, these are good religious traditions. And Paul says, "I praise you because you hold firmly to these things passed down to you, just as I delivered them to you." And he's talking about delivering them orally. Now, what are they? Well, possibly everything he's going to talk about now all the way through chapter 14, including the use of spiritual gifts and the regulations that he gives for them, particularly in the 14th chapter. But clearly, the things that he goes right on to discuss in chapter 11, where what they're doing is good, but there is either abuse of it or misuse of it or misunderstanding about it, something's got to be clarified. And in chapter 11, there are two such things. One is the way men and women, the difference between the way they present themselves before God in public worship, where they are all engaged in praying, they're all engaged in prophesying, and there's a difference between the men and the women. And Paul goes over that. We've looked at that passage many, many times. Now, I want you to look, if you will, at verse 16. He ends that section by saying, if one is inclined to be contentious. Now, he's not talking about contending for the practice that he puts here, because he himself just contended for it in all those verses. He's talking about somebody arguing with what he just taught and being contentious against what he just taught. And Paul says, well, you have to understand, we don't have any such practice. He's not saying we don't practice what I just taught. That'd be ridiculous. I just taught you all this, but we don't practice it. He's saying if someone is arguing, we don't have the practice he's arguing for. We don't have such a practice. And none of the churches have what he's arguing for. Read the verse again. Verse 16, if one is inclined to be contentious, we have, and the NAS has clarified this, we have no other practice. And this is true universally of the churches. The churches practice this particular tradition. Okay, now I'm just going to pause on that. What that means, folks, is that what he just taught is pretty important. And when you go over the reasoning and the explanations that he takes it all the way back to the sixth day of creation. He roots it not in the contemporary culture of his day and any practices among people in Greco-Roman culture. He takes his reasoning all the way back to God's creation of Adam and of Eve and of the order in which he created them, Adam first, and then the purpose for which he created Eve, and that was to be a help suitable to Adam. His reasoning, the Holy Spirit's explanation, goes all the way back to the sixth day of creation. My point is, this is a pretty big deal. He gives more attention to this than he does, for instance, to explaining the public reading of Scripture, or even the singing of Psalms. Lengthy explanation here. Now, I'm commenting on that in order to say this. He really actually does throw a lot of emphasis on this. And yet, let me show you something now. The next thing that he deals with is the observance of the Lord's table. And when it comes to misuse of that particular matter, look at what he warns them about in verse 29. He who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Look down at verse 34. If anyone is hungry, he's already taught the Lord's table isn't to satisfy physical hunger. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. And you know, he explains in this passage about the fact that because of their mishandling this matter that was handed down to them, the tradition of the observance of the Lord's table, that their mishandling of it has actually eventuated in the fact that many, he uses the word that many are sick and many are weak, some even sleep, because God's dealt with them. Now, folks, here's my point. It's clear that in this chapter that he is expanding upon the right practice of two different things that he'd handed to them orally. And he's presenting them both as being significant, but they're not equally so. They're not equally so. When it comes to the second, you better be careful. That one in particular, we're liable to a very severe chastisement from the Lord if we abuse that ordinance. So, folks, it leads me to this. Let's use this as an illustration here that really undergirds this point. You ready for it? Number five. Here's an abuse of good tradition. In this case, it ended up being absolutely scriptural tradition. But because it was the case here with scriptural tradition, one is actually more significant and weighty than another. If that's true of scriptural tradition, how much more it's true then of our human formulations? How much more it's true to say what I'm going to say now? It's an abuse to fail to differentiate the weightiness between various beliefs and practices. It is an abuse to fail to differentiate the weightiness. Perhaps you could say the significance. You could use a pretty colorless word like the importance. It's a failure. It's an abuse to fail to properly differentiate the weightiness between various beliefs. I can put it at this level. The things typically that are in creedal statements, which are the big, big matters in the hallway. All Christians have to believe this. They adhere to this on their way to glory. Those are much more weighty than our denominational distinctives. It is an abuse to fail to differentiate like that the weightiness between various beliefs and practices. My point is, the Holy Spirit himself does that, and he does it right in this chapter with two things that he gives extensive coverage to, many verses to, both of which are presented as scriptural and significant, but one clearly weightier than the other. If the Holy Spirit would do that with scriptural tradition, how much more we need to do that with our traditions. And folks, what that just basically translates into is that when we teach these things that are distinctive, now we've never done this here, we could, it's just never occurred to me to do it, but I can't ever remember our having a Sunday school series, I certainly have never preached a sermon series called Baptist Distinctives, but a lot of men in the ministry do that, and people in other denominational persuasions, they regularly present, here's what the Westminster Faith, you know, they have a whole series on the Westminster Confession of Faith. Or in Dutch Reformed churches, they regularly go right through the Heidelberg Catechism because it's set up in terms of 52 Lord's Days. We haven't done that, but you could have a series on Baptist distinctives, but you would have to be careful in the dealing with them, even attitudinally, not to convey that these are of immense, great significance, like the virgin birth is. That's not true. And it's an abuse to just really wade into things with the same spirit that you would the things that are really weighty. Okay, I've got two more of these abuses. Number six. Did you ever hear this story about the young married woman who had a ham to cook, and she cut off both ends and then put the ham, the three pieces, in a pan and began to cook it. And while this was going on, her mother called her. And she picked up the phone because this was fresh in her mind. She said, "Hey, Mom, I want to ask you a question. Why do we cut the ends off the ham?" Her mother said, I don't know. My mother did it." So when they got off the phone, the young woman said, "I'm going to call grandmother." She called her grandmother and said, why in our family do we cut the ends off the ham?" Grandmother said, "Well, you know, years ago, the only pan I had was too small for the whole ham to fit in, so I always cut the ends off." You ever heard that story? You'll never forget it, will you? Okay. Folks, here's the point. It's an abuse to perpetuate traditions, to continue them, that actually are no longer necessary or prudent. And I'm going to put it that way. There are some, and people might say, well, I don't think it's necessary. Okay, we do it. I wouldn't say it's necessary. Well, why do you keep doing it? Well, it does seem prudent to us. Okay, well, that might be. Might be that there are circumstantial reasons that you're saying, I just think it'd be wise, even though it's not, doesn't have the same necessity that it had 300 years ago, but I think it's wise in our situation to just continue it and not make an issue out of it. But if those traditions are not necessary and they're really not prudent anymore, then it's abusive to just keep perpetuating those. Now, I want to give you an example of something. I mentioned this morning the Westminster Directory for the Public Worship of God. The Westminster Divines, who did the Confession of Faith and the Catechisms, they also put out a directory for public worship, gathered church worship. And I want to go to the very last, well, they have an appendix, but previous to that, I want to go to the last issue that they deal with, and it's the singing of psalms. And it's 1, 2, 3 paragraphs. They say it's the duty of Christians to praise God publicly by singing psalms together in the congregation. Okay, they're right. The Bible stipulates that in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. Okay. Then they say, this is interesting, in the singing of psalms, the voice is to be tunably and gravely ordered. Now, I'm not sure what they mean by gravely. I'd assume respectfully. So they're saying, you know, you need to try to sing on tune. But, now here they're going to differentiate weighty things, but the chief care must be to sing with understanding. So the big deal isn't that you have a beautiful voice, it's do you understand what you're singing? And with grace in your heart, making melody to the Lord. Okay, so far. Now listen to this. They go on and say that the whole congregation may join therein. And then they say that the minister, now listen to this, the minister or some other fit person appointed by him and the other ruling officers should read the psalm line by line before the singing thereof. Now, they're not talking about just read the psalm and then sing it. They're talking about read a line, they sing the line. Read the second line, they sing the line. Read the third line, they sing the line. This is called lining out or lining the hymn. It's a well-known practice historically, particularly in Scottish Presbyterian churches. What do you think of that? They call for it in the public worship of God. Okay, let's say that there's somebody today and he keeps insisting on this and the people say, you know, that just breaks the whole spirit of things. And I mean, it's boring because we could, you know, we can see what it says. We don't need somebody to just every single line say it and then we repeat it. Why are we doing this? Well, all right, if you're doing that, did you happen to note why they said to do it? Listen to this. For the present, where many in the congregation cannot read, it is convenient that the minister or some other person appointed by him or the ruling officer do read the psalm line by line before the singing thereof. In other words, the circumstance called for it. But do you have that kind of circumstance in your congregation today? There are a lot of people that can't read? Of course not. And folks, that's where, for instance, when we dealt with this thing of worship practices, it is essential, and good human tradition does this. It differentiates between the substance. In other words, the substance should, what really is substantive shouldn't be what the church has always taught. It ought to be the scripture. The elements, secondly, ought to be what the Scripture actually calls for, like the public reading of Scripture and prayers, the preaching of the Word, practice of the ordinance, and so on. Now, the forms, when we have prayer, I went over this a month ago, do we do written prayers, or can we do extemporaneous prayers? Are the prayers long? Are they short? Where do they come in? The forms, that's another thing. And then the whole circumstances in which you do that, the time and the place, and how many times you do it in a service and so on. Human tradition takes the time and the effort to think through those things and to be clear in differentiating. And that's what these divines, these theologians were doing. When they put this, they were saying, you know, given this present circumstance that many of you are pastoring congregations that are made up with many people who actually are illiterate, then here's the way to do the psalm singing. But folks, if you get into a situation and the pan isn't cramped like that, actually in your congregation, it's a great big pan. Everybody reads. Okay, it's an abuse of tradition to continue insisting on something that actually is hindering the singing of the praises of God in that congregation. Okay, let me bring you to this last abuse. And this one, this is the one that really touches closely for all of us, doesn't it? Before I give it to you, maybe I'll give you an illustration. John Newton wrote a letter for a magazine called The Gospel Magazine. And his letter was entitled On Controversy. I want to write to you about controversy. Now listen to some of the letter. Self-righteousness can feed on doctrines as well as upon works. Controversies, generally speaking, are productive of little good. They provoke those whom they ought to convince, and they puff up those whom they ought to edify. Though you set out in defense of the cause of God, if you're not continually looking to the Lord to keep you, it may become your cause. And you're defending, in your mind, the cause of it may become your cause. And awaken in you those tempers which are inconsistent with true peace of mind, and that will surely obstruct your communion with God. And Newton goes on and makes this observation. From his experience, he says, I find very few writers of controversy who've not been manifestly hurt by it. Either they grow in a sense of their own importance, or they imbibe an angry, contentious spirit, and they are insensibly withdrawn, they withdraw their attention from those things which are their food and the support of their life of faith, and they spend their time and strength on matters which are at most but of secondary value. And this shows that if the service, he means engaging in controversy for the Lord's sake, though that is an honorable cause and service, it is a dangerous one. What will it profit a man if he gains his cause and silences his adversary, if at the same time he loses that humble, tender frame of spirit in which the Lord delights and to which the promise of his presence is made? Now, there's not a person in here who doesn't agree with Newton's concerns about that, I'm sure. And so it brings me to state this as a seventh abuse of human tradition, and that is contending for it carnally. Contending for it a certain way. Contending for it carnally. And what Newton is saying is, that's not only a great danger, but he's saying, he's in his time, he'd read very few writers on controversial issues who didn't fall into that trap. And that one, of course, we need to try very, very hard to avoid. Well, thank you for your attention to these things today. Again, from one standpoint, I'm sorry that these messages have not been expositions of Scripture. I will say this, folks, I was talking with someone this morning about this. You know, I preach the messages. I'm not going to be able to walk away with all of these statements, both of use and abuse, in my mind as, you know, formulations that I can just recover and recite word for word. That really isn't the point. But I'll tell you the big value that I see. The big value is the general spirit. The general spirit that these two messages should have fostered in us. It's a general spirit of one truly respecting and valuing good human traditions, both in the areas of belief and behavior, not just dismissing them out of hand. Before we quarrel with them, stopping to ask ourselves. Now, I know these were good people who formulated this way or thought that there was good reason for this. And I ought to respect those, even though those people lived 150 years ago or 500 years ago. I ought to give true respect to them. I'm joined with them. I'm one with the body of Christ, whether it's here on earth militantly or whether it's in heaven triumphantly. We're all one. And if anything, I'm going to suspect myself first, and I want to find out why they put it that way or why they practiced that. I hope, folks, our general spirit coming out of the message this morning is that toward good human tradition. And I hope our general spirit coming out of the message tonight is to really caution us that good things can go to seed. And you can end up off center. Like Pastor Boyd used to say, you can put your emphasis on the wrong syllable. And even while you're trying to hold to a good thing. And if we can just keep, in general, the memory that we had a day and we covered this ground, and the general spirit of it, somewhere down the line, that's going to help us. It'll help us individually. It may help us when we, as a leadership, have something that we need to consider, review. It'll help our whole church as we go forward in the Lord's work. Help us as we give advice and counsel to anyone who may look to us for a little help. Remember the general spirit of these things. All right, we're going to close with something really foundational. It doesn't get any more foundational than this. It's 392 in our hymn book. 392 in our hymn book. And the title leads to what we're going to sing three times in the chorus. Can you say it with me? On Christ, the solid rock I stand. That, folks, is the bedrock level. That's the Gibraltar level. Christ, Christ, Christ. And if we keep our attention focused there, even though that wasn't our attention today, but in general, if we keep our attention focused there, we just can't go wrong. And I want to ask, the young adults who sang tonight, are they back in the auditorium? Did they come back? Are they? How many of you are here? I don't think they came back. Maybe one or two. Okay. I was just going to say, and this would be true of all of us, but I thought of them. If you do that lifelong, if you delight in the Lord's day, if you rejoice and are glad on the Lord's day, you are not going to go far wrong as a Christian anywhere. That is what the Lord's Day is for, to cause you to rejoice and be glad in the Lord of the day. And if you do that every week, first day of every week, right through life, you're not going to go far wrong as a Christian. Let's stand together and sing 392. To ask Brother Doug Becker, who is president of our elders, particularly given the nature of these messages today, they have so much to do with our church life. And Brother Becker, if you would come, please, and close our day together by taking this to the Lord and asking for his grace and help this week.
Our Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. And we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for a pastor who instructs us so clearly from the teachings of your Word. And Lord, I pray for our congregation that we would never be a people that abuse or misuse tradition, but instead we use it as something that helps to fence us in and helps us to worship you in according to your instruction in the Word of God. So please help us to reflect on the things that we learned this day, especially things where we personally may need correction. We ask your blessing upon the evening, on safe travels home, and on good days to serve you tomorrow morning. In Jesus' name, amen.